Wanna do a couple housekeeping things, so don't set your watch yet on the sermon time. This is beyond that. Wanted to update you on a few things you should know about the life of your church where the body of Christ is still at work in the midst of strange times. First, on Friday we had a night to shine, which is a prom experience for young people with disabilities or special needs, and we partner with Bay Presbyterian Church, an outreach in our church called Recharge that has a respite ministry for children with special needs here. Came together and honored 125 young people, and I thought this year to do it virtually just seems like yuck, you know, like I just thought it would be dull and ridiculous. It was so sweet. There were people that prayed for the event from our church and Bay. There were people that dropped off care packages of love to folks, and there were, of course, buddies and partners that were online that danced and played with and had a ball with these remarkable people. And just wanted to let you know, it was a lovely night. For those of you who didn't participate, just know that your church is representing Christ well in those ways. Secondly, wanted to let you know that we had a building campaign that ended in December, which means that people were supposed to turn off the spigot of a building pledge. And a number of folks in our church decided fooey on that and that they would continue to give to our building fund even though we don't have a formal campaign. And I wanted to let you know in the last 6 weeks alone that we were $200 shy of another $20,000 coming in for the building, which puts us on pace for like $175,000 or so through the year. And I'm just so knocked out and touched by not only the millions of dollars that were raised to put down on an expansion that would care for the outside world and bring people hopefully into the ministries of Christ's church, but just the ongoing support is nuts and beautiful, and it's inspiring. Makes me want to join that crowd even though I thought, oh, done with that, you know, in December. Finally, we had a Red Cross blood drive here during a pandemic. 31 donors from our church showed up, and the Red Cross sent a lovely note of thanks saying that 78 lives were given life because you would give more than just money and time and energy, but your very blood. So thanks for that as well. Wanted to say happy Valentine's Day and remind, I shouldn't say men because that would be sexist, but you know how that goes. Yesterday, I was at Giant Eagle, and there were 6 guys in front of me at the checkout, all with flowers, you know, just kind of skidding under the wire. And it made me think, you know, of the original St. Valentine's Day. It had nothing to do with flowers and certainly not lingerie, but it was a remarkable life of a guy who lived and died in the year 270, thereabouts AD. He was so filled with the love and mercy and presence of Jesus that people said that for him to look upon you, you would feel the love of Christ. People had an experience of God just being in this guy's presence. He, under the Emperor Claudius II, chose not to bend his knee in obligation or homage to an emperor, and it cost him his life. While he was in jail awaiting trial, he met a magistrate's daughter who eventually would sentence him to death and martyrdom. This daughter ended up being so touched, she became a Christian and then began to bring food to him while he lived his last days. And he wrote a love letter to her, but not a romantic love, of course, or it is a romantic love of a God who loved her beyond her imagining. And he signed it, "Your Valentine," and that's where that comes from. So a little pressure off of all the romantic stuff, and those of you who are single, happy Valentine's Day, as well as those of you who are married. It's for all of us. Time to set your watches now. Ready? Get set. Here is the scripture that comes to us from Mark chapter 9. It's a traditional passage in the liturgical church. There's always what they call Transfiguration Sunday before Lent begins. It's the last Sunday of the regular season before Lent. And it's a picture of who Jesus is before he descends into the valley of suffering and begins to set his face towards Jerusalem to meet his ultimate death and then resurrection, Transfiguration Sunday. The story is told by Mark in this way. He said to them, "Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. I love that. Just that he didn't know what to say, so he said something anyhow. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from that cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly they looked around. They saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. Grass will wither, flowers will fade, and the word of God will yet live on forever and ever. And we say usually here together, thanks be to God. I was never one for scary movies, and I'm still not now. I think the most frightening movie I've ever seen, and still it scares me, was The Wizard of Oz. I remember the very first time I ever saw it, that face with the puff and smoke and fire, and ordering them to collect a witch's broom. Couldn't even look. Never even saw her withered the first 5 or 6 times I saw that movie. Just had my head under a blanket, probably near my mama. Do you remember the scene? I'll bet you do. The immortal scene when the puff and smoke and fire is belching and the little dog Toto goes over to the curtain and begins to pull it away from the wizard that rests behind the curtain, doing his best with technology to become a wizard. "Pay no attention," he says to the man behind the curtain. "The great and powerful Oz has spoken." A peek behind the curtain reveals that the one who claims fire and smoke is really an innocuously tame human. The one who asserts to be great and powerful was in the end a kind but impotent traveling huckster from Kansas. He says in his own words, "I'm not a bad man, do you remember? I'm just a really bad wizard." The Transfiguration is actually, ironically, an upside-down version of this. Until then, the followers have had a glimpse into the glory of God that rests in the person of Jesus, but otherwise seemingly human, especially in his physical features, the prophet would say of him, there was nothing in him that would attract us to him. Now, in the reality of the moment, the one who flings stars into space and doesn't flinch now reveals himself full of promise and glory, fire and power. In a transfigured moment where the very heart and holiness and beauty of God burns within Jesus and dazzles his friends he brings along with him. Like a hiker in the woods who climbs a tree to get a clear fix on a peak that lies yet ahead in the Transfiguration, now the three friends of Jesus are given a peek into the identity of Christ and then taken into a cloud of unknowing and misunderstanding. The humdrum for a moment has given way. The ordinary has yielded to the sweeping beauty that rests in the person and identity of Jesus. Moments in our lives have been given us too, whether we have known it or not, that have revealed to us something of the beauty of God's nature. Some of us have known it. Many of us have been ignorant through them. You're in good company, for perceptiveness was not high on the list of the virtues of Peter, James, and John either. They were dull-minded and idiotic, even in the midst of this beautiful scene, and yet still Christ reveals it to them. I used to think that we needed these hours of worship where we could come together and sing and be transfixed and worship in such a way that we experience the beauty or some kind of lovely thing that would transcend us beyond time and space. Now I know this to be true for me, at least. I just need a second of it, or a couple of seconds strung together, where for a moment now I know from whom I come and to whom I will go, and the meaning of little spots of what my life could be from a biblical view of this God who has fashioned us and come for us in the person of Jesus. I know now I just need an inch or an inkling of a part of a prayer in order that during the week maybe my eyes are opened to a man at a checkout counter in Giant Eagle that might reveal to me something of the glory of God, or a woman picking peas in the garden, or some unlikely person listening to a concert, or maybe even standing barefoot in turquoise water with sand beneath my feet to know just for a moment, just for a moment, what it is God has done in this world and the magnitude of the angel music that sometimes takes us in. These thin places where mystery is experienced, Peter and James and John are given pause to wonder about what lies beyond their normal view. And on the other side of the mundane, or the grieving, or the trials, or the boredom of our everydays, just for a moment, they see beyond the illusion that money and sex and importance and titles and grades and busyness and wealth might somehow transcend us to something that we finally might have our hearts filled. But in this encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, they know that all that is illusion, and the only thing real is before them in the person of Christ. Jesus pulls back the curtain. He shows us who he is just for a moment. Maybe I can manipulate God and find these experiences and have more of them myself. Sometimes on a Wednesday, I'll ask God or tempt him or beg him to show up in a way that I can hear better and see more clearly. And then I think I can no more control God than I can a hurricane. I can't lay my hands on the fire of God's blessing or beauty or holiness. It lays its hands on me and discovers me sometimes and awakens my own eyes. I think I have had a couple or three experiences enough to show me how I need to go into the valley and serve now in a new way. I can remember even the moment that I knew I was supposed to marry Angie some 40 years ago now. And it's enough. It's enough to know how to love her well in the midweek. I think if we could command God's mysterious experiences of glory and beauty for our own lives, oh my gosh, I think I wouldn't work another day or go and serve another meal. I think I would just sit in a quiet space and experience that. Maybe it's because of the very mercy of God, only a few of these translucent moments are given to us through our everydays in order to spur us on. There they are. They see him standing with Moses and Elijah, sort of the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament. Moses, the lawgiver, the one who reminds us of ultimate truth and standards, the one who is analytical and rational and offers secure and well-formed boundaries for all who will listen about a pathway to find God. And then Elijah, the wild-eyed prophet who reminds us that none can travel that path. The prophet in his relational passion reminds us that all are broken and lost and helpless in their own goodness. So now, with the picture of Moses, the disciples must know God is about to set his people free again, this time not from the bondage of Egypt or Rome or Washington, but even more so from the bondage of our own sin and death and misery, which has crippled us far worse than the chains of any government. Now, the exodus of Jesus. As he leaves the mountaintop, he will face Jerusalem with his face like flint, and he will walk to his own death and resurrection in order to heal us. Tents, say Peter and John and James, let's build something as a memorial to hang on to what's happened here. Peter, this firm believer in, don't just stand there and do nothing. Say something, even if it's ridiculous, decides he will create a nostalgia or a memorial or a commemoration to the past so that he needs not go to the valley, but hangs there in a minute of lofty worship. He creates his own homesickness or wistfulness by having a place where maybe he can go back to over and over, and yet Jesus will rebuke Peter as the cloud of unknowing swirls him in his own misunderstanding and simply call him into the valley of suffering, death, and finally resurrection along with him. In the cloud of glory, Jesus comes and reveals to them the essential things they need to know and confuses them with the mystery of things they cannot know. "This is my son," he says. The voice says clearly, "This is my beloved son." This Jesus, who is loved more than any child has ever been loved by a father, more than any Browns fan has ever loved a Brown. So this Jesus now imparts the hope to you that you too, in the name of Christ, are beloved and blessed. Think of it. Those of you who are forgiven and claimed and become a child of God are loved more than any artist loved their painting, more than any animal lover ever loved their pet. You too shall become like Christ once you see him. Your reward as a Christian is to be with Christ, to be like Christ, to inherit and share God's love with him and for him. This is the good news we proclaim, that you are beloved beyond your own hoping and understanding. Not too very long ago, I was across the table having lunch with a granddaughter, looking at those dark black eyes of hers. In just another moment, I had to say to her again how much I love this kid, everything about her. Aren't grandkids fun? I didn't have to tell her to straighten up, sit up. Not my job. Love is my job with this kid. I can ruin her. I told her that. She said to me, "You would never even need Papa," she said, "to tell me that again. I can see it every time you look at me." Imagine being in the presence of God and hearing not the words of a judge, but of one that says, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son, for whom I would travel a path of agony and be spit upon and die in your stead and be raised to new life." Think of it. If you could claim that sort of love in a moment of transfiguration, you would have the capacity to go it alone this world, and it would be okay. You could bring peace and presence to times of conflict. If you could only know how loved you are eternally and how temporal all other loves are, could give and serve no matter what, and there would be joy in it. You could take responsibility for your own emotional well-being and destiny rather than blaming others for not filling the holes in your heart. You could not be afraid to risk who you really are vulnerably for good and for ill. If only you knew how loved you truly are. This is your destiny. This is not a historical picture of an old, weird experience of a transfigured mountain. It's more than that. It's your destiny. It's who you are. A lady said to me just recently in planning her funeral, "When I die, I want you to read the story of the transfiguration." It was before I was fiddling with this. I said, "That's sort of a weird story about glow worms and things like that." She looked at me like the idiot I am and said, "Pastor Dave, this is what I'll look like while you're reading it." Something that knocks us for a loop, the transfiguration, something that blows our circuits, something that calls of all of our old certainties into question. To be a Christian means trading your old convictions for brand new ones. To be a Christian is to know that the best is still yet to come. Once you emerge from the cloud, you're not supposed to have all the answers to every mystery and biblical question. You're just simply supposed to know who you are, and that anywhere God leads you now, it will be okay. The point of the Transfiguration or the Bible in general is not to decode the darkness or the clouding or the shroud that surrounds the mystery of our own pain and suffering. No, the whole Bible is less a book of irrevocable doctrines than it is a book of encounters. In its pages, we see a staggering long parade of people who run into God and then run into themselves and then run into others and then run into life, and they are never the same again. I mean, what people don't run into God in the Bible? Nasty prostitutes, self-righteous prigs, a whole cloud of hair-raising, ignorant disciples, crazy relatives, persistent people of infertility, armed enemies, and deep depressive people all seem to find a life-saving stranger, miraculous children, food in the wilderness, and mostly knee-wobbling grace and love from a God they once feared, they know now they can love in return. Whether such biblical encounters are understood or not, certainties can become casualties in these encounters. And at least those certainties that involve in clinging to static notions of what you thought you once were and the world around you. God seems to shatter them in the way that Jesus Christ shatters all expectations of a Messiah, so he still is the great iconoclast, or the breaking of everything we once thought God could be, and then we find he's more than that. He's much, much more than all the things you once didn't know. The good news of the Mount of Transfiguration is that you can know and claim that God is real, that he loves you, that he comes to claim you in the person of Jesus, and that everything else beyond those certainties are a wild whitewater adventure of faith. In the cloud of uncertainties, it's okay to not know which way to turn, what to do next, to feel abandoned or estranged. But in those spaces, people seem to crawl their way by faith back to this God who will not let them go. Let me close with this story. And I'm letting you off the hook a little early. Maybe I should tell the story a little long. Try to remember these four words of this true story. Al was utterly useless. That's what his own mother said about him at the age of 22 in a moment of heated conflict and passion to see her beloved son not able to live up to his own potential. Al, she said, is utterly useless. You might know someone just like him, someone who's a loner, who's a loser, who's not enough, who's maybe too much. He said in a letter to his sister, "I've become a burden to my family and a shame to our parents. I wished," he said, and I quote, "I'd never been born." He contemplated suicide when he hit the age of 22, lonely, homeless, and jobless. When he was 15 years old, he dropped out of high school. He tried to get into a technical school without a high school degree, and there he failed his very first exam that was taken and asked to leave, quote, "because of irreverent behavior, stupidity, and a lack of talent." He drifted back to his old high school who would not receive him. He found one that would and finally limped his way to the end of high school. He tried another technical school where he eventually failed out of, and at the age of 22, now found himself with nothing and at the end of his rope. He remembered an old high school friend that used to let him steal notes and cheat on tests in order to get as far as he did. And he begged this boy if his dad, who was politically connected, might get him an interview for a minimum wage government job. In a moment of mercy, his friend connected him to the dad. Al talked the dad into an interview, and it was set up that he would go to a patent office and he would screen for minimum wage letters that came in around potential legitimate patents and things that were ridiculous. On the day that he showed up for his interview for this job, the interviewer was sick and didn't come. Al said he would wait for anybody that would talk to him. He was desperate. Finally, after hours of waiting, Fred Haller, who was a Christian, a true Christ-loving person, who looked upon pity with this young man and said, "I'll talk to you, just come in my office." He asked him, did he have any justification for working in a patent office? "What do you know about patents, and what do you know about mechanisms?" "Nothing," said Al. "Absolutely nothing at all," was his exact answer. Something about the frankness of his response touched Fred Haller, and he began to ask him more questions. Fred would say later, "I saw him as a loser and a failure, and yet there was something about his mind that was keen, something about his heart that was finely honest, and something about him in which I could detect," he said, "the very glory of God." Think about that, if you will. Maybe I could take longer to tell you the story of the beginning of Albert Einstein and how his mind would eventually take us into time and space. Can you imagine if somebody could not have seen the glory of God in this broken individual? Sometimes I think that all around us the glory of God swirls and we're too stupid to know it. Sometimes I think they're right under our own roof, and the irritations of people that we normally snub or ignore. Sometimes they are the people in line or the teller behind the bank counter. And sometimes they wear ridiculous horns and storm the Capitol buildings or take the space of an ultra-liberal politician that's an atheist that you can't stand. But somewhere in the midst of all of God's creation, Paul would say to the Philippian church, "You were made to shine like the stars of the sky. Oh God, I thank, even if it's for 1 second today, speak to your people about the eternal love of Jesus and about how we might view people differently than enemies or strangers or just simply human. To believe that everything that God makes was created to live forever, smoking or non, and maybe we might behave differently." Pray with me. Oh God, every story has its own punchline of the wild and beautiful mystery with which you create. Every woman, man, child in our connections are not just people, they are kings and queens in disguise to be made by your love and truth. We pray, Lord, with new eyes that might behold our own transfigurations, unveilings, and realities that will live beyond us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.